The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Welcome to Summerside. So good to have you here this morning. My name's Michael. I'm one of the elders here. And today, as Mark had mentioned, we're going to be looking again at an Old Testament prayer, a prayer of one of the believers, a follower after God in the Old Testament. But before we get into that, I just want to begin asking, how would you assess your relationship to God? How would you assess your closeness to Him? Not so much, do you come to church regularly, or are you involved in a Bible study, or even if you're reading the Word, but how would you describe the level of intimacy with God in your own life? Maybe you're thinking intimacy may not be the right word for a relationship with God, because intimacy, at least in today's world, moves to this idea of physical intimacy, even sexual intimacy. And that certainly is a part of intimate relationships between husband and wife. But intimacy, at its core, is this idea of closeness, of the willingness to be vulnerable before one another, the sense of connection and warmth we have, the sense that in this relationship, I'm known, and I'm coming to know this other. That's the idea of intimacy that God has when He speaks of having an intimate relationship with us. And actually, in Scripture, you won't find that word intimacy tied in very regularly with a relationship with God. There are other words like drawing near, or being close, or love. Those are the words that Scripture uses for this connection with God. But it is this idea that we express of intimacy, this sense that I'm willing to be in a place where I'm willingly vulnerable to before my Creator. And actually, I'm getting to know Him better. Well, as we pursue looking at prayer today, we're going to look at how one believer's intimacy, how this woman's intimacy with God shapes how she prays. And we can begin to think, how do I want my prayers to be shaped by a sense that God wants to be in an intimate relationship, a close, connected relationship with me? As Mark had shared last week, as we look at these prayers from the Old Testament, we're really looking at three things that we sense that God is doing in the midst of this. We're going to see that prayer occurs in a variety of situations. So prayer isn't limited to momentous events. Prayer is also found in mundane events. It's found throughout. As we look at these saints, we'll see them in very normal situations as well as significant situations. Another thing is that each of these prayers are going to be unique. Not because we're looking for all unique prayers, but because prayer is an expression of that unique relationship. And so therefore, we're going to see that as we go through these weeks, 8 more weeks after this of looking at Old Testament prayers, we're going to find they're different. They're unique because they're expressions of that growing relationship. And finally, we get this chance to look at how other saints, how other people following hard after God express that relationship. And in that, we get to learn the nature of God Himself better and begin to think about what that means to integrate that into our lives. And that's a beautiful thing. Today, we're looking at the prayer of Hannah, and it's in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. So if you want to turn there, whether in your Bible or on a device, to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to see what's happening in that setting. In your Bible, 1 Samuel comes right after the book of Judges and then Ruth. And there's a reason for that, and that's that the chapters that we're going to look at here at the beginning of 1 Samuel are actually happening kind of two-thirds of the way through the book of Judges. So it's not that the book of Judges stops and 1 Samuel starts. They kind of overlap. You're seeing what's happening in the midst of the time of Judges. And so can you put that slide up with the chart? We've talked about this chart beginning last week. You see that yellow star is sit this week right in the middle of that period called the Judges. Not just the book of Judges, but a period of time in which Judges ruled over Israel. It was about over 300 years of time. So the people came into the land through the Exodus and through the wandering in the wilderness. They came into the land, but they have no king. And what's happening in this period is recorded in the book of Judges. And what you see in the book of Judges is this cycle of events that happens again and again and again. And that cycle is that the people, apart from a ruler, start to do evil. They follow their own pathway. So the second part of that cycle is that God is angry at them. God judges them, and he causes them to lose in battle and to be oppressed by their enemies. So the third part of the cycle is God's people cry out to God for deliverance and for relief. And God sends a judge deliverer. We'll talk a bit about what that means. But God sends a deliverer, and as that deliverer steps into his or her role, because there are women who play that role, then the land is once more at peace and stabilized. But then the fourth part of the cycle is that judge dies and things start in decline again. And so this cycle goes on and on throughout the book of Judges. In other words, it's a time of constant upheaval. But more than that, it's a time of decline, because it's not that these cycles just keep on happening at the same level. There are cycles that go into decline. So each time the people become evil, they become more evil. And each time a judge comes in, he or she is actually less effectual. And sometimes their own lives, the lives of the judges, are a bit iffy in and of themselves. So what we're seeing is the setting for this, the prayer that Hannah is going to make, happens in the midst of this time of social decline, discouragement and hopelessness, and constant upheaval in the lives of God's people. And the theme from the book of Judges that's repeated again and again is there was no king in Israel, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. Now, that sounds like something positive, at least in today's society, to be free to do what you want to do. But when you live in a society where everybody, without constraint, follows that pathway of doing what's right in their own eyes, it creates tremendous social upheaval and decline. And that's what we see in the book. And by the end of the book of Judges, the stories are horrific. What's happening in the society, people are just terrified at the violence and the oppression that's happening. So there is this great sense among God's people that we need a king. We need somebody to provide direction and alignment, because we are just going into a terrible decline as a people. And that's the broad setting. But as we begin to look at this story, the story of Hannah, what we'll see is that Hannah herself has her own problems. In the midst of a society with a problem, Hannah is facing her own problems. Hannah is part of a family that's a common family. They may have some wealth, but they're not religious leaders. They're not social leaders, political leaders. They're common people. And so in the midst of these troubled times, we're introduced to Hannah. And so we'll turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 1. So beginning in verse 2 there, it says that Elkanah had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, Hannah had none. The Bible uses very few descriptive words in that sentence. But it's meant to land on us as the hearers with a weightiness. Hannah has none. Our response is, oh, oh. And that sense, that means we as listeners begin to shift empathetically towards Hannah to see what is God going to do with this difficult situation. So that's the beginning of the setting. And childless in any generation is a deeply painful journey. Painful for the family, for the wife. It's a difficult thing because it is a loss of something of great significance. And yet, with that loss, there's no funeral. There's no event to mark that sense of loss. And there's a deep sense of a discouragement and not being able to have a family. Or maybe there's this cycle of hopes being built as there's a potential for a baby to be born, and then they're dashed. Again and again, the discouragement that comes from that. There's a potentially a sense in that wife to begin to think, there's something wrong with me. Something terribly wrong. Maybe a sense that God has tried me and found me wanting, and therefore he's not given me a child. So it's a painful, painful experience. And then not just in your own life, but then socially. It's awkward. People don't know how to talk about that subject. So they distance themselves from us in the midst of that kind of pain. And not only is that true in many societies, but in this particular society, it was clear that children are a blessing from the Lord. So the society makes this other conclusion that childlessness must be a judgment, something about you. So to be a childless mother, a childless woman in this society is a terribly heavy thing. It places the marital relationship at risk. And we see that Elkanah has two wives. And we know that it's potential that he chose to marry Peninnah because Hannah was not producing children. So it created huge issues in that society. We've seen that historical setting, that judges, in the midst of judges, there's this cry, we need a king. And now we kind of zoom down into an individual's life, Hannah's life, and we see the cry of longing for a son. Dale Ralph Davies is a commentator, and he writes this comment about the nature of being childless. He says, barren women seem to be God's instrument in raising up key figures in the history of redemption. So if you think about it, Hannah's not the first. Sarah, for a time, was childless. And then Rachel, then Rebecca, then Rachel, even Samson's mother. So the period of time right now in Judges where Hannah is being introduced to us is the period of time when Samson was the judge. But Samson's mother, for quite a period of time, was childless until Samson was born. So Hannah, therefore, says Davis, Hannah, therefore, shares in a fellowship of barrenness. And it is frequently in this fellowship that new chapters in Yahweh's history with his people begins. It begins with nothing. God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Let me read that again. God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. But of course, when we're experiencing our total inability, it doesn't feel like a starting point. It feels like an ending. It feels like a place we don't want to be. We don't want to be seen to be unable, and we don't want to feel disempowered. And yet that is so common in the experience of God as he works with his people. So not only is Hannah experiencing these sorrows, but she has an antagonist, Peninnah. So we see in verse 6 of chapter 1, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. So not that it's already not hard enough for Hannah, but now Peninnah, every chance she gets, again and again, kind of sadistically pokes her with this idea. Well, I'm taking the kids out now. Or when they go to celebrations, oh, let's get the portions for my children. Oh, sorry, Hannah, you don't have any. That constant prodding. And the family would take these regular trips up to Shiloh to celebrate in some of the Jewish festivals. And every time they would go, Peninnah took that as her opportunity to really get her digs in and to really discourage her rival for Elkanah's affections. So finally, this has happened so many times that when she's there again and again, Hannah would break down crying. And even though they're at a feast, she can't eat. She's lost her appetite. She can't enter in. Now, polygamy is never directly condemned in the Old Testament. But every time we see polygamy in the Old Testament, there's a picture of a family that's in a mess. So polygamy is always seen as something that brings brokenness and rivalries and internal strife within the family. So Hannah herself, neither at home nor in society, feels like she's in a safe place. And this time, this final year at the festival that they're up at, Hannah's had enough. She's weeping at the table, not eating, in the midst of the celebration going on all around her. She finally stands up and flees to the temple. She goes into the temple just to cry out to God and bring her sorrows before God. And so as she does that, Eli is sitting there watching her. And so we see in verse 11, you see Hannah's words to God. She says, Lord Almighty, if you only will look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget me, but give your servant a son, then I will give him back to you for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. So we find Hannah there, pouring her heart out to God. But it's so interesting because as you see what she says, it's not just her longing for a son. She says, remember me. And that remembrance isn't just, oh, forgot about her, that God would not remember one of his children. This kind of remembrance, when we talk about God remembering us as his people, it's a remembrance, it's an idea that I'm looking upon this, my child, with special affection. I'm looking upon this one so that I can lavish upon her my wondrous grace. And that's the idea of remembering. Hannah's calling out to God. Remember, we talked about this idea of intimacy being known, being seen. Hannah's cry is for an intimate relationship with God where she can be seen and known in her sorrow. God, do you despise me? Is that why I'm childless? Let me know. Communicate with me. So we see the longing of her heart in this. But as she's praying this way, she's not speaking aloud. Her mouth is going, but no sound is coming out. And Eli looks over at her, sees her, and thinks, another drunk from the festival. And so immediately Eli says, put away from you all that liquor. And Hannah stands and says, no, no, my Lord, It's my sorrow that's being poured out. I'm here in grief, pouring my heart out to God. And so we see in verse 17 and 18, Eli replies to her, "My child, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Something significant has happened. She hasn't been eating. That's been the pattern. And even when your grief is lifted, your appetite doesn't immediately return. But God has met her. God has shown her that he does remember her, and he is listening. And so Hannah, at this point, feels free to rise and go back and re-enter into the festival. So she's confident that God has heard her. She's not able to know what God's answer to her is going to be. So her relief, her ability to enter into eating, isn't because she's confident that God's going to do what I want him to do. No, her confidence is that the God who loves me has heard me. And I trust him. Even if he doesn't give me what I long for, I'm willing to trust him in that. So she rises up, and we see in verse 19 and 20, says that they went back home to their home in Ramah, from Shiloh down to Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. The Lord remembered her. To be remembered by the Lord. Is that a longing of your heart? To know that he knows the things that are weighing you down, the things that are grieving your heart, the longings that you have for the future. That's what Hannah is beginning to realize, that he does know that about her. And so she's able to rest in that. The son that Hannah gives birth to, his name is Samuel. Now Samuel is going to become, of all of these judges, the greatest of judges. The judges, we think of judges as guys that wear robes and adjudicate a trial. But that's not what the judges in the Old Testament were. They were either military leaders or political leaders, clan leaders, men or women who stepped into a role of providing civic guidance for their people. And Samuel, as he ages and matures, he is going to become the greatest of the judges of Israel. And much more than that, he's going to become the kingmaker. God is going to use Samuel to anoint first Saul, the first king of Israel, who ultimately becomes a failed king. And then Samuel anoints David, who will be Israel's greatest king. And while he won't be a perfect king in any sense, he will be a man after God's own heart. And he is going to fulfill God's purposes to draw them out of this terrible cycle of the judges into a place where they become a united people. And so God is going to work his wonderful purposes in the midst of this broken situation. How often do we feel like, as we look at our situation, I must be disqualified by God? The whole situation looks like the favor of God isn't on me. And yet very often, that's where God begins, as Davis said, that he begins at that point where we feel we have nothing to offer. Because that's the point where God wants to bring in his power and show us his greatness and glory. Of course, at this point, as Hannah enters in, she comes back to Shiloh. Maybe it's 3 years later. It says that Samuel now has been weaned. So probably it's about a 3-year process for Samuel to be weaned. She brings him up to Shiloh, and just as she is vowed, she's going to leave Samuel in the care of Eli the priest. And so Samuel will continue his growing up years there in under Eli. And in the midst of that, Hannah now turns to God in what's described as Hannah's song, or a prayer to God. And that's what we're going to take a few minutes here at the end to look at. What are the characteristics of this prayer that Hannah offers up to God? Because in it, she shows what this intimate relationship that she has with God is going to look like. She's going to reveal some of the characteristics of intimate prayer, and we want to look at that. And ultimately, this prayer becomes a bit of the foundation prayer, as far as we can tell, for Mary's prayer after the Annunciation of Gabriel. And she knows she's going to bear this child, Emmanuel, what we call the Magnificat. The prayer of Hannah here provides a lot of the foundation, the same ideas that are the themes for Mary's prayer. So it's a significant prayer that she prays. And what we're going to see in this is that there are four things about intimate prayer, probably more than four, but four things I want to highlight about an intimate relationship with God in prayer. The first is that intimate prayer is personal. It's personal. It comes from the heart. The second thing is that intimate prayer is centered on God. It's not just personal about me, it's personal with Him, and He's at the center of how I pray. The third thing that's true of prayer that's intimate is that it recognizes God's character and prays according to who He is, not just what I want and what I hope for. It begins to shape the way I pray. And finally, intimate prayer entrusts the situation or the circumstance or ourselves. Intimate prayer entrusts ourselves to God Himself. So let's begin by looking at intimate prayer being personal. Intimate prayer is personal. So as you see here in the first verse, Hannah says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." Look at that language. My heart, my horn, or my strength, my mouth. Hannah's saying, the whole of me is responding to what you've done, God. In all that I think, all that I say, all that I do, I'm responding to who you are, to what you've done in providing this child for me, but more than providing this child, in revealing to me that you remembered me. The delight that she has is poured out in the way that she responds to him. These things talking about what's going on in my life because of your goodness to me. That's part of an intimate prayer, responding to God because of what he's done and reflecting back to him, Lord, this has changed my heart. It's changed the way I'm thinking. You know, we can begin to worry a bit about our language, being too formal in our language, or being too informal. Did I use the right words? I don't know how to say something to God. We're worried we're going to say the wrong thing, and God's going to be upset with us. But the fact is, for you and I, the biggest problem isn't our words in prayer. The biggest problem is that our hearts, as we come before God, are already undeserving of Him listening to us. Even on my best days, in my best times of prayer, I can look back and see how selfish I am in my praying, how I'm trying to get God convinced that this path that I think is going to cause me the least sorrow is the path He should take. In other words, I'm trying to manipulate the God I'm coming to. He knows that. He knows where we're at. He wants us to be personal because at that place where we're vulnerable before Him is the place by His grace He begins to take and reshape us and reform us and replacing those desires and those wrong-headed thoughts with with something that's going to honor Him, love others, going to bring glory to God's purposes. So don't worry about the words that you use. Know that God's made provision for whatever mess up you make. He longs for you to come and be vulnerable before Him. So intimate prayer is personal. The second thing we see is that intimate prayer is centered on God Himself. So in verse 2, it says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." Each of those lines begins with the same phrase, "There is none." That's just one word in Hebrew. There is none. That's the repeated form here. And Hannah isn't just saying God is unique. There's none like Him. What Hannah is saying is nothing holds a candle. Nothing can compare to God. And the reason she's doing that is she knows her own heart, because she, like us, has all these things that we do allow to begin to hold a candle, compete with God. Things that our hearts would rather use as an easy replacement, that would give us a sense that we've got our comfort food or our comfortable place. We're looking for something that would minister to us. And Hannah wants to remind her soul, that's feeble and insufficient. I need God Himself. I need Him at the center of this relationship. In order for me to be able to live a life that delights, it needs to flow out of this source. The source isn't me. The source has to be Him meeting me here. So this kind of prayer, this intimate prayer, needs to be centered on God. As I speak, He needs to be the one that's the focus of my prayer. Even more, the third thing we see is that intimate prayer recognizes God's character. You know, as we interact with a dear, close friend, one of the things that makes it such a delight is that that conversation, the flow of that relationship, there's a history to it. I know my friend. I know my wife. I know what she's like. I know the history we have together. And so as we talk together, we refer back to those things. And as we do that, that brings us a sense of joy. We're responding to the characteristics of that person that we have that intimate relationship with God with. And Hannah sees that this is true with God. So she's going to give to us, and I'll read these verses, this kind of thing she's discovering about God. What is God like? She says, the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who had many sons pines away. Do you see that pattern she's beginning to see about God? God takes those who in our human eyes are the ones to be desired or emulated, and we realize that they're insufficient for bringing about the wondrous things He wants to do. But instead, God takes the weak and the broken, and He uses them to accomplish His purposes. So Hannah's beginning to see this pattern. This is what the character of my God is like. And it's not just a pattern, it's a person. This is what He's like, so I can enter in intimately as I come to know Him better. And finally, we see intimate prayer entrusts our situation, our circumstance, our very selves to God. She says, "He will guard the feet of His faithful servants." It's not by strength that one prevails. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And of course, there is no king yet. There is no revealed anointed one. She's seen into the future. She has developed this sense of confidence that the God who met me and provided for me, he is going to make a way into the future. Isaiah later on talks about this God who makes a way in the seas, the God who makes a path in the wilderness. There's no way in the seas. There's no pathway in the wilderness. That's part of the nature of those places. But we know a God who does that, who can do that. And so when we're in a place where the path ahead is uncertain, is unknown, there is a place to go to find confidence in an intimate relationship with God. And so Hannah speaks about this anointed king. And of course, that is going to be fulfilled in David. But how much more? There is in David's line an anointed king. And that anointed king is going to fully accomplish God's purposes. He's not going to have the failings that David did. God is actually using Hannah in this situation to become part of this wonderful plan and purpose that you and I have entered into in the provision of God in this king. There's going to be a new and living way that God prepares, and it's through the cross. And our delight as we are his people in recognizing that we can fully entrust ourselves into the one who holds us. He's known what our weakness, where our problems are going to be. So he moves ahead in that. Well, as we think about these four areas, we realize it's not just knowing that these things that leads to our intimacy. It's beginning to implement and practice them. As with any relationship, intimacy doesn't come because now we're married, we're intimate. No, intimacy comes as we build that relationship over time. And we have that opportunity by beginning to be personal as we pray, to see God at the center as we engage with him, to speak to him according to his character, and to fully entrust ourselves to him. And those aren't easy steps, any of them. But as that happens, our intimacy grows over time. And we are delighted to know that he has purposed this intimacy.